Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous plan that you have designed for us. We realize that all of history and all of the universe and, in fact, all that relates to our life revolves around the plan that you focused in the person of your Son and our Savior, who came into this world and took on human flesh, who lived through the temptations and the tests and the trials of human life. He experienced tests that we will never know because of who he was and because of why he came. Father, he did all of this because he loved each one of us infinitely and because he has a plan and you have a plan for our life that, as amazing as this universe is, just from the video that we've watched, it pales to insignificance compared to the plan that you have designed for each one of us and the glory that you desire to reveal through us throughout all of the eons and ages to come in eternity. So, Father, we're here and we wait on you. We're hungry. We ask that you would satisfy the needs that we have in our souls. Open our ears so we can hear. Give light to our understanding. Help us to grasp the reality and the truth that your word has for us this morning. We just thank you for this privilege as we realize that coming together into your presence, into the throne room of grace, we're meeting with those believers that we hear about and that we pray for and sometimes have the opportunity to see. Those believers in South America, in Africa, China, India, New Guinea, those places that are scattered all over the world, Pakistan, and yet we know that right now some of those believers are here beside us in the throne room of grace, possibly praying for us, even as we think of them. What an amazing plan. So, Father, we just pray that you'll lift and strengthen and encourage and edify us this morning as we look into your word for the nourishment and the strength that we need. We ask that it'll all be done to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom all glory rightfully belongs. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. In light of the video that we just saw, which is really astounding, and obviously it has practical applications, I'm sure, to each and every one of us, but to me, I really began my quest for the Lord because I slept out under the stars every night when I was growing up in Kansas. And as I just lay there and I'd look up at the stars, I just was impressed with the fact that there's got to be a God out there that created them. And I remember the prayer that I think started my life on the course that it's taken. And, you know, each of us has a spiritual trajectory that we follow. But I remember laying there one night when I was about 15 years old and looking up at the stars, and I just started talking to God, and I just said, I know you're up there, and I know you're watching me, and I know you know me, and therefore you must have a plan for me. And so my prayer is that you'll help me to know you and help me to know what that plan is. And if you'll reveal to me what your will is, I'll do it. And it was shortly after that that I found that old torn and tattered Bible that I picked up and I hid under my mattress so that the rest of the kids wouldn't see me reading it. I used to carry it with me when I went out into the field to watch over the horses or the sheep and the cattle that I would often herd. And I would sit there and I began reading it, and that was an answer to my prayer. And I started to come to know the God that created us and that wrote this marvelous word. And you look at those pictures that we've just been viewing of the universe and you think how vast, and I mean, our mind can't even comprehend the distances and the vastness of it all. But there are many different universes, and I understand that the other video looks more into the human body and things like that. But then you think the universe out there, and then as we were talking earlier, Nan and I had an opportunity when we were coming back from Papua New Guinea to stop and spend a day and go out on the Great Barrier Reef. They tell us that the Great Barrier Reef's dying, which is tragic, because when you go out there and you go underwater, it just takes your breath away. The different colors and the just the schools of fish and the reef itself is just so spectacularly beautiful. You think of the universe that's hidden from us by the sea, and then, I mean, you just go on and on and on and on and on. But the greatest universe that we fail to explore is the one that's right inside the covers of this book. And one day in eternity, God is going to begin to take this book and reveal its truth, and it's going to make our universe seem to shrink to insignificance. What's been available to us right here in our hands that we fail to exploit. We don't need a telescope to get into it, but we do need a believing soul. We need a faithful heart. We need a humble attitude. And just in light of what we've just seen, I want to read just a short section here from Job 38. And then if you have your Bible, I'm going to actually be in the book of James if you want to go to the book of James. But in Job 38 it says, "Then the Lord answered Job." And you remember the story of how Job went through all of his sufferings and trials and conflicts and agonies. And he was constantly asking the question that you mentioned earlier, Nick. And that question was why. This is the one we always want to ask. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did I have to have this injury? Why did I have to have this setback? Why did I have to have this disease or whatever it is? Why did I have to have this broken heart? Whatever it may be. We're always asking why, and it's the same question that Job was asking. In essence, the whole dialogue from chapter 2 to chapter 38 is revolving around the question, why has this happened? And of course, God reveals to Job that he's asking the wrong question. The question is not, why did God let this happen? The question is, what does God want me to do with it? And depending on whether we face our tests and trials with faith or unbelief, we're going to deal with that question in a different way. But when we start answering the question, not why did God let this happen, but to be able to say, for some inscrutable, infinite, unknown reason to me, some plan too big for God to even convey to me, He has allowed these things to come into my life so that I can bring glory to His name by trusting Him in the difficult situations of life. Here's what God said to Job. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" And he goes on and on and on. If we went on, we could read through the next couple of chapters. And he just lays before Job things that you and I would be able to see and comprehend just with our normal sight. And he's asking Job the question, you want to know all the answers. You want to understand my purpose in allowing you to go through the tests and the trials that you're going through. Well, try to answer this. And when you can answer me, then I'll answer you. And in essence, what God's saying is, you can't even comprehend what I'm laying before you here. How could you possibly comprehend the reason behind my allowing whatever's going on in your life? It's too great for you. It's too infinite for you. But one day Job would understand. And one day you and I will understand. And the reason that it's great to start with this passage is not only because we've just been viewing this video that shows these spectacular images from the universe, but because when you look into the book of Job, you have an intersection with every single human being's life. There's not a human being on the face of the earth that hasn't gone through heartache or disappointment, disillusionment, injury, suffering, affliction of some kind. And of course, in our arrogance, we often want to say, and I can remember a guy that came to me back when we were at Harlem Park, and he said, "I believe I've suffered more than Job." And I said, "No, I think you've got more coming. I don't think you have any idea what you're talking about." But at least all of us are able to identify with Job's conflict and confusion in saying why this or why that or why something else. And of course, God directs Job's perspective outward away from himself to look at some of the mysteries around him and some of the grandeur around him and say, when you can answer me, then I'll answer you. You know, Jesus used that same tactic with the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted to know, by what authority do you say these things? And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you a question, and you answer the question I ask you, and then I'll tell you, where did John's authority come from? And of course, they were put in a difficult situation because they denied that his authority came from God, and yet they knew the people believed that it did, and so they were afraid to answer. They said, we can't answer you. And he said, then neither will I answer you and tell you where my authority comes from. But in essence, he gave him the answer. And the answer is, my authority comes from the same place his did, but it's a lot greater. And in essence, what God is saying to Job here is, when you begin to reflect on and consider the majesty of creation, then you'll begin to just have an inkling of why I'm dealing with you the way I'm dealing with you. And that is because a human life that comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ, that surrenders to His plan and purpose and allows His hands to mold and use us the way He wants to use us, is going to outshine the glory of the entire universe. One life. Yesterday, Nan and I had the privilege of going up near Clinton. I had the chance to perform a wedding for a young fellow that was in our church there at Harlan Park many, many years ago, and him and a fine young lady. And I was talking with a fellow that had been there at Harlan Park as well. He's Jack's stepdad now. And some of you may remember he went to Mexico, and while they were in Mexico, they were involved in a car accident. He lost several of the fingers off his hand. And he reminded me of an incident that happened when they came back from Mexico, and I remember it very clearly. He was bitter with God because he went down there with all these ideas of, I'm going to serve God and we're going to do wonderful things, and he ended up just seeming to accomplish nothing, and in the process went through a lot of trauma and a lot of suffering and lost several fingers off his hand. And I still remember where I was standing in the church when he came up to me and he said, I just don't understand this. I went down there to serve God and look what I got. And he held up this mangled hand. And I said, when you went down to Mexico, did you offer yourself completely to God? And he said, yes. And I said, we only took a little bit. And his first reaction was he wanted to hit me. He was mad. And then he started thinking about it. And he told me just yesterday, he said, you can't imagine how many times I've met people going through difficult situations and I hold up my hand and he says, I want to tell you what my pastor told me many years ago. And he said, it made me mad at the time, but as I've thought about it, I've come to realize. That's basically what God's doing with Job here. Now, what I want to do is I want to jump from Job. Job, by the way, is the earliest Old Testament book. The book of Job predates Moses' writing of Genesis. We're not even sure how old the book of Job is, but it goes way, way back into antiquity. In the days of Job, there was no nation of Israel. We've just got Job. We're in the age of the Gentiles at some point. Prior to the call of Abraham, or possibly it would have been synonymous with about the time of the call of Abraham, somewhere in there as far as time is concerned. So we're dealing here with the earliest Old Testament book. And the earliest Old Testament book is the story of a man in tremendous conflict and trial and temptation, and what the purpose behind all of that is, what God brings out of it. Now if you go to the New Testament, you turn to the book of James. And the book of James and the book of Job have many similarities. And the first being that James is the earliest written New Testament book. So Job is the earliest written Old Testament book. The book of James is the earliest New Testament book. Furthermore, both of them are written about suffering. They're written about trials, tests, and temptations. And both of them deal with not only the situations and circumstances in which those tests and trials come, and the ways in which we feel afflicted and attacked and overwhelmed and all the things that happen in our life, but both of them are dealing with the purpose behind it. And sometimes we get so caught up. I know there are many people that look at the book of Job and they just say, oh yeah, Job suffered terribly. It's a book about suffering. And that's all they see. They never really grasp the end of the story. And the same is true about the book of James. When you mention the book of James to many, many people, they think of one or two passages. They think of a couple of principles. One is what James begins with. Let's look at it here in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience, the word endurance would be a better word here, let endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. I remember when I was going to Bible school at the Arizona College of the Bible, and there was a young guy there named Carl. And Carl, like most of us, didn't have much money. Most of the students there were just scrimping by. And Carl had a little motorbike that he would ride to and from school and to work. And one night, somebody stole Carl's motorbike, which was a great blow to him. Something he couldn't replace, something he relied on to get to and fro. And there was a student in the school who was an older student, and he had people supporting him to come to school, and this guy drove a Mercedes. Very nice car. And we got to school, and Carl let it be known in the opening chapel service that somebody had taken his motorbike and asked us to pray that, you know, he'd be able to replace it or whatever. And after the service was over, we had our first class, and I went into the class, and this fellow was there, and Carl was there, and he turns to Carl, and he says, Carl, I almost envy you, because you have such a wonderful experience and a wonderful opportunity now to prove what James said about counting it all joy. And you know, this is how Christians use this passage. You're going through a test and a trial, and you're hurting and wrestling and struggling with these problems, and someone wants to come up and throw James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, brother. And you want to just slug him. Well, when this guy started talking to Carl about how he envied him, and I was distinguished in Bible class by never being able to keep my mouth shut at the wrong moments, I turned to this guy and I said, hey, you know, you have a very nice vehicle, and if you envy him so much, why don't you give him your car, and then you can experience that wonderful opportunity that you're talking to him about. Well, of course, that shut him up. It's very easy for us to apply this to someone else. But James starts the book on the very note that Job ends with, and it's this. If you and I had any inkling, any understanding of what God is doing through the tests and the trials and the difficulties He allows us to go through, we not only would be able to see light at the end of the tunnel, we would not only be able to say, I think I can endure this, but James said we would be able to count it all joy. And literally what he's saying is, count it the totality of joy when you fall into various trials. And then he goes on to explain just in a very, almost a horizontal. He doesn't even get very far out into space as far as Bible teaching is concerned. He keeps it very close to the ground. But he explains it in terms we can comprehend. This trial, he says, is producing in you endurance. And endurance is the quality that you are going to need to finish the race that God has given you. This is the theme of our youth camp here in Arkansas this week. To run with endurance the race set before us. How can we do it? We have to understand something of what's waiting at the end. And James says, as you face your tests, your trials, your difficulties, if you will just mentally, by faith, grasp something of the purpose that God has in this and what it's going to result in, it is going to produce endurance in you that is going to give you the tenacity to hang on and to come through it and to rejoice in the middle of it, because in the end, it's going to bring you to something that is going to be absolutely amazing. The earthly benefit, the earthly payoff, if you will, James says is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, James was probably laughing in his sleeve as he wrote this. By the way, if while you're going through this trial, if it occurs to you that maybe you lack a little wisdom, going back again to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who spread out the span of the stars? And who put bars on the sea so that it could not pass? And by the way, Job, if you're lacking a little bit of wisdom, why don't you ask me for it? Because I possess all of it. James is saying, if any of you lack wisdom, trials reveal our lack of wisdom. They reveal our lack of understanding. They reveal our lack of insight into the plan and the purpose of God. And therefore, James says, while you're going through this trial and it's producing in you endurance, and endurance is bringing you to a point of completion, a point of maturity, and you realize that I just don't know what to do in this situation, how to deal with it, how to face it, what decisions to make, why don't you ask from God? Because He gives freely, and He'll never reproach you for asking for wisdom, and it will be given to Him. And then he goes on to say, but make sure you ask in faith, because if you ask with a double-minded soul, you're not going to get the wisdom that you're asking for. Now, here's how most people want to take this. Because we live in not only information age, we live in the instantaneous age. And we want to say, okay, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. Show me what to do. And we want the answer to come, just like it was coming over the internet. We want it to pop up on the screen of our soul. Oh, that's what you want me to do. Okay, that's what I'll do. That's how we think of this. But that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is, in the middle of this trial, when you finally come to a point of humility, when you come to a point where you feel small enough that you finally realize it's time to ask God for a little bit of wisdom, that's when that test and trial you're going through is going to become the very vehicle. It's going to become the screen, the widescreen display that is going to begin to teach you the lesson that God wants you to learn about His wisdom and His plan and His purpose and the ultimate glory that's going to come from it. The wisdom doesn't come instantly. It comes through the process. Now, I've read you the verse. I found this quote, no doubt directly guided by God to get this amazing quote. And by the way, how all of this fits with the video we just saw, and I didn't know that we were going to be watching this when I determined that I was going to be presenting this today. So you can see how perfectly God fits together. But even long before we got back here to Arkansas, He was fitting together the pieces. And here's the quote by some guy named Maltby Davenport Babcock. I feel sorry for the guy with his name, but God gave him some insight. Listen to this. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. It is a verse of climbing power. It begins with man, it ends with God. It begins with earth, it ends with heaven. It begins with struggle, it ends with a crown. Blessed is the man that endures, stands up under, resists, conquers. Blessed, for it means new wisdom, new strength, new joy, and this is the crown of life. Now, what that guy did with this verse is basically what we just saw in that video. He's taken that verse and showed, okay, here we are on earth, we're suffering, we're hurting, and then he telescopes out into not only space and across time, but into eternity. And he says, think of this. In this one verse, James has looked at you in your situation, and then he puts it in perspective of God. He's looked at the circumstances of earth, and then he spans it into the scope of heaven. He's looked at your struggle, and then he's beamed the light to the glory that it's going to bring. How many times does the Apostle Paul, by the way, I believe the not only the New Testament equivalent, but the one who surpassed Job in his trials. I believe the Apostle Paul went through far more than Job went through. And he also came to a time, didn't he, when he was crying out, why this thorn in the flesh? Why this thing that seems to be working against everything I'm trying to accomplish in my ministry, and then you let me be afflicted with this, and it's a constant hindrance? God says, my grace is sufficient. The lesson that I have to teach you, the wisdom that I want to convey to you, is the real purpose. What you think is your purpose, your goal, and what you're going to accomplish, that's not it at all. I have something greater for you that is far beyond what you've even imagined. And so, this quote takes one verse of Scripture, and it sort of shows us what God is going to do throughout all the ages to come. Here's man, here's God. Look at the purpose that He had. This mighty, awesome God that could measure the universe with the span of His hand, and this little worm of a person on this globe that we call the earth that is so totally, absolutely insignificant, and yet God had a purpose for that person, for each one of us, that is going to shine more brightly than the stars of the firmament. What does Daniel tell us? Those who are wise and those who turn many and give many insight, those who turn many to righteousness, will shine as the stars of the firmament forever and ever. That's amazing. Paul says, our present light afflictions, which are only for a moment, are going to result in a far greater weight of glory that is going to shine forever and ever. The book of James has what we call in the original language, or what we call in looking at Scripture, bookends. It's a grammatical term. What bookends mean is just like on a shelf you have books and you have ends to hold the books together, to encompass those books. You have the same thing many times in Scripture. And oftentimes we miss these. What bookends are ways, literary devices, in which the author ties together his argument. In other words, he mentions something and then he develops his theme, his thought, the doctrines, the teachings that he wants to develop, and then at the end he brings us back to that other bookend to show us, hey, everything I've talked about from the beginning to the end, I'm talking about the same theme. And I want you to see the bookend at the other end of the book of James. So turn to James chapter 5. Now I'm going to read and I'm going to lay some emphasis on a word here, and it's very unfortunate because the translators haven't helped us here. You know, sometimes you can have the same word occurring many, many times in a passage and the translators will translate it different every time it appears. So I'm just going to use the word endurance. Okay? I'm going to begin in James 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Or have endurance. Remember, he said that the whole purpose of our trials is to produce patience, endurance. Have endurance, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, having endurance, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also have endurance. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, he's saying it's like a heartbeat away. The end of all of this struggle is very, very near. That's what he's saying. He's not saying I'm expecting the return of Jesus Christ. That's not James' thought at all. He's trying to get us to look at our circumstances and situations in light of the passing of time and the beginning of eternity. So the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, we're accountable for what we do. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and endurance. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Several times in these verses, from verse 7 to verse 11, we have the idea of patience, perseverance, endurance. What James has done is he started his book on counting it all joy when you go through trials, because those trials are going to produce endurance in you. He goes all the way through the book giving us all kinds of situations and circumstances in which we face trial. Three primary things outline the book of Job. It comes up in Job 1:19. I'm not going to turn to that right now. But he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That threefold outline is the breakdown of the book of James. James chapter 1 and 2, swift to hear. James chapter 3, slow to speak. James 4 and 5, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. And what is God's purpose in the tests and the trials? To accomplish a righteous purpose that is going to develop the endurance that we need to see it through to the end so that we can receive the promise of blessing and glory. Wisdom in time and glory in eternity. All right? So here at the end of the book, he now comes back to this theme of patience or endurance or perseverance. And who does he use as an example? He uses Job. And in one sentence, in verse 11, he says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, when you read the book of Job, you see that Job loses his flocks, he loses his herds, he loses his money, he loses his children, he finally loses his health. And then in the end, what happens? God restores his health. He has more children. His flocks multiply above and beyond anything that he had before. What God has done in the story of Job, and what James wants us to get out of this, is if you just look at that snapshot in history of the life of one man, God has used this to illustrate for us that if we'll be patient to go through the tests and the trials, the end result is going to be beyond anything you can imagine. If he could multiply the wealth and prosperity and possessions of Job in the end and give him years and years and years to enjoy that, what do you think he's going to do in eternity? How great do you think is the blessing that's going to be eternal in nature? The reward that we're going to see and receive. Now, we've seen the two bookends, James 1:2, James 5, and verse 11. Let's go back and see what the focus of the book is. If you go back to chapter 1.
Oh, we have it again.
James. James chapter 1. Mm-hmm. James chapter 1 and verse 12, he says this. Blessed is the man. By the way, the book of James is not only a commentary on the book of Job, but the book of James is also a very good commentary on the Beatitudes. The very first message that Jesus spoke, as we have it recorded in the Gospels, begins with that common section that we know as the Beatitudes. Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ came into this world and God saw fit, it was planned from eternity past, that he would open his mouth and begin the lessons that he had to teach the human race with this word, blessed. He repeats it again and again and again and again. It's the preamble, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount. And in those Beatitudes, he tells us that blessedness doesn't come the way you think. He talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. He talks about all the conditions that this world looks at and laughs at or mocks and even has an attitude of scorn and contempt, because those are not the criteria that this world has for blessing. What Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the first, say, 16 verses, clear up to where he gets to the point of saying, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, let your light so shine that men may see your faith, your light, and so on and so forth. James says in a sentence, and the sentence is this, you want blessing? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's what the book's all about. And he says, for when he has been approved, in other words, when endurance and wisdom carries you through to the end of that time of testing, whether it's in 6 months, whether it's next year, whether it's toward the end of your life, or whether it's after this life's over, doesn't matter. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What is the crown of life? Well, the crown of life is the very thing that James mentions earlier. If we look at it from an earthly perspective, the crown of life is wisdom. The book of Proverbs tells us the value of wisdom. More valuable than gold, silver, and jewels. He said, nothing you can possess compares to wisdom. And then finally, in Proverbs chapter 4, wisdom begins to speak and we find out who wisdom is. Wisdom says, I was with him, daily working with him at the creation of the world. And who is wisdom? Wisdom is Jesus Christ. And John tells us this when we come to the Gospel of John, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the wisdom that's speaking in Proverbs. And that's the wisdom that we gain, the only way it can be gained on this earth. No one ever got wisdom on this earth in a broken world, in a world that is alienated from God by sin and rebellion. There is only one way to lay hold of wisdom, and that is suffering. It's the only way it comes. And when we lay hold of wisdom, what are we actually laying hold of? We're laying hold of Jesus Christ, because His life begins to be formed within us. What was He called by the prophet Isaiah? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, suffering and affliction were His daily lot. And when you and I learn to go through tests and trials and difficulties and upsets and disappointments, and we continue to trust God, and we have a right perspective to it, and we say, this is the totality of joy that through this experience I'm going to understand and enter into more fully the life of Jesus Christ, then we begin to understand what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we begin in a very shallow and a very superficial way, but deepening the further we go to understand what Paul meant when he said this, I have been crucified with Christ. There's the suffering. Nevertheless, I live. There's the resurrection. And he said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul said, Christ lives in me, he was not only expressing the blessing of going through suffering with faith, but he was expressing the purpose in God's plan for allowing the things that he allows in our life, so that as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and are conformed to his image, Paul tells us, as well as anyone could tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are transformed as we look into the Word and we see the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we're being formed into that reflection of Jesus Christ, we are taking our part, if you will, in the constellations that are going to shine throughout all eternity, throughout all of the eons and the ages of time without end that we call heaven. And surely what Daniel said is true. Those who are righteous will shine as the stars of the firmament forever and ever. The question is this: how big do I want my constellation to be? What I go through here and now is temporary light affliction. The sufferings of this present time, Paul said, are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. What does he say? To us? In us. That's how we go from glory to glory. The very things we hate the most are the very things that do the most for us. And I haven't lived all that long, but I do know this, as I look back over my life, my greatest gains have come through the things I hated the most. The greatest blessings in my life have come through the times when I went through the 40 miles of broken glass and the deep dark valleys and the times of loneliness and isolation and all that you go through, and you look back and you say, I would never have asked for it, and when I was in it, I wanted anything but to be there, but to look back at it and to see what it's done makes it all worthwhile. So, when we begin to look into this book. And I'm sure in the same way that this quote that I've read for you expands that one verse of James into a universe, you and I are going to be treated by Jesus Christ to that experience throughout all eternity as He takes portions of Scripture and illuminates them in light of our own life and our own experience and shows us how absolutely, eternally true every promise that He made really is. Let me end with another quote. We ask, why is this happening to me? The philosopher Epictetus said this, "It is the critical moment that shows the man. So when the crisis is upon you, remember that God, like the trainer of wrestlers, has matched you with a tough and a stalwart antagonist. Why? That you may prove the victor at the great games. Yet without toil and sweat, this may not be." God is allowing you to go through your training here and now so that when you stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of the great games, you can be the victor. That's exactly what James is telling us. So I hope that'll fit together not only with what we saw earlier in the video, but maybe with the experience that you're going through right now. Or if not, surely will be in some future date. And count it all joy. Don't look at it from the here and now. Look at it from the eternal perspective. All right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for trial. Thank you for sorrow. Thank you for suffering and affliction. These are things we don't like. We don't even like to say thank you for it. It's almost as if we're afraid if I thank Him, He'll send more. What we have to realize is that You have already pre-programmed and planned our life. And You have already determined that there are certain things that we can't escape from. No matter how much we try to avoid or escape or somehow absent ourselves from the circumstances that come down the track into our life, these are things that You planned. You match each one of them to us as an individual according to our personality, according to our faith, according to the measure of grace that You give to each one of us, according to our knowledge and understanding of Scripture. And Father, every one of them is asking us a question, not the question we ask. We always ask the question, why? Why does God let this happen? But these tests and trials and difficulties that we go through are asking us a question from You. What are You going to do with this? Are You going to turn this through the hand of unbelief into a basis for bitterness and a basis for hardening your heart? Or are You going to turn this with the hand of faith into something that is going to teach you endurance, that is going to train you like a long-distance runner, is going to give you the ability to run with endurance and by faith the race that's been set before you? If you do that, then ultimately the outcome is going to be to stand at the Bema seat with approval and with great glory as it reflects the person, the character of the greatest, not only person who ever lived, but the God of the universe who created us all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that You will sustain us and teach us that wisdom which can only come through experience of testing and trial in this world. Wisdom that helps us lay hold of the nature of Jesus Christ Himself. We pray these things in His name. Amen.